the headlines, another deadly day for Shia worshippers in Afghanistan. At least 41 people are killed as multiple bomb explosions hit a mosque in the country's south. A day of mourning in Lebanon. Funerals are held for some of the people who were killed by Christian Lebanese Forces Party in Beirut on Thursday. And also in our headlines, the COVID-19 pandemic keeps surging in Russia as Friday's toll reaches almost 1,000 and the number of infections jumps to over 32,000. Hello and welcome, everybody. Another deadly day in Afghanistan. Multiple bomb explosions have ripped through a Shia mosque during the Friday prayers in the city of Kandahar, leaving dozens of worshippers dead. More than 40 people are confirmed dead so far, while dozens more injured after three back-to-back explosions hit Imam Bargah Mosque. Hospital sources say the death toll could rise further. According to a Taliban official, the attack was carried out by a suicide bomber. Eyewitnesses, however, say there were several assailants, with one of them blowing himself up inside the mosque. The witnesses say two more attackers detonated their bombs in crowded areas outside the main building. They say they also heard gunfire. No group has yet claimed responsibility. Last Friday, more than 50 Shia worshippers lost their lives after a Daesh-claimed blast hit a mosque in the northern city of Kunduz. For more insight on that story, we're joined by international human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan, who's with us from London, Ontario. Mr. Corrigan, welcome to the program. Let's jump right in. I'd like to get your views on the recent violence that has unfolded in Kandahar in Afghanistan.
Well, of course, it's very tragic, and it's clear that somebody is trying to provoke a sectarian war between the Shias and the Sunnis. Who's going to benefit from that is, I think, the ultimate question, whether it's the Islamic State or Al-Qaeda, which are actually, they're Sunni, but they are, you know, opposed to the Taliban, and the Taliban has sworn to strike them, to get rid of them, and they want, the Taliban are interested in projecting a more tolerant image to the world and have promised to protect the Shias. But there may be other groups. In Iraq, for example, if there's evidence that the British, Americans, and the Israelis were setting off bombs to try to provoke a conflict between the Shias and the Sunnis, so it's easier to control. Perhaps that same tactic is being employed in Afghanistan, where you have, you know, British and American, you know, agents trying to provoke a civil war to pit the Sunni and the Shia, and then to help destabilize the country. And out of that, they might be able to get some sort of control. But unfortunately, there are, you know, a Sunni extremists that are active with the Islamic State that are opposed to the Taliban and are only interested in chaos and are ideologically driven and would, you know, blow themselves up if it meant killing, you know, Shias. So it's a very dangerous situation, but they need to get to the source of the problem and who's behind these attacks. And if it's not brought under control quickly, there's a chance that the, you know, sectarian war will return to Afghanistan. And this is certainly not in the interest of the Taliban, not in the interest of the Shia population of Afghanistan. And it's hard to determine who would benefit, but only, you know, some very crazy Islamic State extremists would take such extreme measures. But you know, for what purpose, it's hard to fathom, actually.
Well, Mr. Corrigan, I was going to address another question, but you brought up the issue of the source of the problem. Looking at Afghanistan today, would one of the sources of the problems that we're seeing in Afghanistan right now be the U.S. occupation of Afghanistan, the two decades of the military occupation, and also the mess it left behind with the pullout from Afghanistan?
Well, clearly, that's a big part of the problem. The United States and their NATO allies, you know, destroyed much of the infrastructure in Afghanistan, destroyed the social and cultural structure, and they put, well, over $2 trillion into it, but they didn't do any long-term benefits. The vast majority of Afghans are still poor. The majority of people still have no electricity. And, you know, there was no benefits. You know, even though the money went in, it only went to, you know, to warlords and it was stolen. But it didn't do any long-term benefit. So the people in Afghanistan got little or no benefit of 20 years of American occupation in the country. And when the Americans pulled out, of course, the previous government collapsed and the Taliban basically just walked into power. So that's a major part of the problem. You need to build, social, economic, and political structures that combine the various, ethnic and religious groups in Afghanistan into a whole that they can work together and both help each other and benefit, and by building Afghanistan. And, it's only, Sunni extremists from Islamic State that would benefit from that, but they only want to create chaos, and it's very, very destructive, which is why many commentators, myself included, think that it could be the CIA or British intelligence, MI6, or possibly even the Israelis that are trying to stir up problems and create chaos and destruction in their wake. And if that's the case, then it's a very, very serious problem, but they need to get to the root cause, solve it, and eliminate the source of the problem, and of course, bring peace back to Afghanistan.
And there are hints of an existing level of coordination between the United States and Daesh, probably in Afghanistan. How do you feel about that notion? And if so, what is the U.S. trying to gain with this type of action?
Well, it's hard to say what the U.S. is going to benefit from it, other than by creating chaos. They may be able to, put pressure on the Afghan government to bring economic concessions. Afghanistan is actually a country that has estimated between $1 trillion or maybe even $3 trillion worth of mineral resources in the country, which is one of the reasons why the Americans went into the country in the first place. So there is resources there, but instead of building up constructive partnerships with the government of Afghanistan and the various social and economic forces in the country, they're stuck in this thing. We'll create chaos, and out of that, we'll try to extract some concessions. But this is the policy that was pursued in Syria and also in Iraq, and it quite frankly did not work. So there are elements within the CIA that have been playing this Islamic State card and supporting Daesh in order to create problems and to destroy the Syrian national government, and also to create civil war in Iraq. But in the long term, neither of those policies failed. But that doesn't mean they don't try, and of course they can create a lot of destruction and death, as a consequence of these policies. The Pentagon actually tends to be working more with the ethnic groups, especially the Kurds, which is much better. But there's still the CIA tendency to try to work with the Islamic extremist groups with some sort of benefit. But I would say that there is no benefit that has come out of this at all.
All right, thanks a lot. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan joining us from London, Ontario. Thank you for your comments, sir. Elsewhere, Iran's foreign ministry has strongly condemned a deadly terrorist attack on yet another Shia mosque in Afghanistan that left dozens of people dead. The ministry said the latest tragic incident in Kandahar and the previous such attack in Kunduz make it clear that Shia and Sunni religious sites and congregations in Afghanistan need to be protected. It also called for unity among Afghans, warning that the people in the country must be on guard against the divisive conspiracy being hatched by enemies of Islam. Tehran also expressed condolences and sympathy with the families of the victims and wished a speedy recovery for those wounded in the attack. In other news, a funeral ceremony has been held in Beirut for some of the victims of Thursday's attack on a protest rally in the Lebanese capital. The Lebanese government has declared Friday a national day of mourning. 7 people were killed and dozens wounded after a protest came under gun and bomb attacks. The protest was called by the resistance movement Hezbollah and the Amal movement against a judge investigating last year's devastating Beirut port blast. The protesters accused the judge of being under U.S. influence. At least 9 people have been arrested in connection with the violence. Earlier, Hezbollah and Amal blamed members of a Christian party, Lebanese forces, for being behind the attacks, saying they had planned the confrontation in advance. New reports say Interior Ministry officials have unanimously agreed on that narrative. President Michel Aoun has also pledged to hold the perpetrators to account. Meanwhile, Hezbollah said it would not be dragged into civil war, but at the same time would not let the blood of the victims go in vain. Lebanon's Supreme Islamic Shia Council also decried the unrest as an unspeakable crime. There had been reactions from outside Lebanon, too. Iran condemned the killing of the protesters. It said the Lebanese people government and army, alongside the resistance, would successfully overcome the Israeli-backed sedition plot. Russia called on all sides in Lebanon to show restraint, and the UN urged Lebanese parties to refrain from provocative acts. The situation in Lebanon is once again making headlines as the country, already suffering from a severe economic meltdown, has been hit by deadly violence. As we'll see in this following report, there are fears of conflict following an attack in the capital, Beirut.
Lebanon is on the edge in the wake of a deadly attack on protesters in the capital, Beirut, on Thursday. Chaotic scenes erupted as gunmen opened fire on supporters of resistance movement Hezbollah and the Amal movement. Lebanese Interior Minister Bassam Maulawi said snipers aimed at people's heads. The protesters were marching near the Justice Palace to demand the removal of the judge investigating the massive blast at Beirut's port last year. Hezbollah and Amal blamed the Lebanese forces, a Christian party, for the attack. They said the bloodshed was aimed at dragging Lebanon into conflict. Lebanon has been moving from crisis to crisis over the past years and is now suffering from a crippling economic meltdown. Who benefits from violence and possible sectarian strife at this critical point?
There are numerous actors within Lebanon, as well as in the region and internationally, that would of course benefit from the destabilization of Lebanon, and that would love to see more insecurity within Lebanon. This is, of course, primarily the Zionist entity, the Israeli regime, as well as, of course, the United States to some extent, and their regional allies, as well as proxies within Lebanon that have been invested for many years now in trying to coerce the resistance, particularly Hezbollah, into disarming in order to further put Lebanon into their own sphere of influence.
The latest violence is tied to the ongoing probe into last year's mega explosion. The investigation is led by controversial judge Tarek Bitar. Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri and Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah have become increasingly outspoken in their criticism of the blast probe.
Political tensions have been growing in Lebanon over the probe into last year's devastating blast, which killed more than 200 people. Judge Tarek Bitar was appointed to the Beirut Explosion Inquiry earlier in 2021. There have been complaints and accusations of bias against the 47-year-old judge.
The ongoing investigation into last year's huge blast has become a serious bone of contention among political parties in Lebanon. Lebanese people want the real culprits to be held accountable, but the probe has been dogged with controversy and is failing to move forward. The investigation has been suspended on several occasions, with its lead judges accused of bias. Two former cabinet ministers, Ali Hassan Khalil and Ghazi Zaitar, who are currently lawmakers with the Amal movement, are now at the center of controversy. Investigators have accused them and other prominent politicians, like former caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, of negligence. Hezbollah and Amal insist that the investigation is highly politicized and is somehow targeting their allies. The national probe has become extremely complicated and threatens to deepen the problems of the crisis-hit country.
There has been major difficulties in actually proceeding with the process and with the judiciary dimension of it. And one reason for that is, of course, that the port blast has been politicized right from the beginning. There were also issues with transparency, and Hezbollah has at a point demanded to make the reports public, also the reports that were drafted by foreign investigations, which other parties have refused. And Hezbollah has also asked for the judiciary to be investigated, which is what the judge apparently has refused.
Observers believe Lebanon needs to find a way to overcome problems surrounding the inquiry very quickly and then focus on its crippling economic woes if it wants to prevent the system from total collapse. An unprecedented economic crisis has left Lebanon severely short of fuel and other basic necessities. Will different political parties be able to bridge their differences and try to save their country?
Saudi Arabia says it's serious about restoring relations with the Islamic Republic, calling the talks with Iranian officials cordial. Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud has also described meetings with Iran as friendly, saying Riyadh is always seeking a way to stabilize the region. Media reports suggest Riyadh is considering an Iranian request to open its consulate in the city of Jeddah and reopen its representative office for the Organization of Islamic Cooperation there. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian also earlier said the negotiations between Riyadh and Tehran are proceeding on the right path. Iran and Saudi Arabia have held four rounds of talks since April. The kingdom also held its first meeting last month with the government of new Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi. Iran is witnessing a relative decline in its coronavirus cases and related deaths amid an accelerated vaccination campaign across the country. Figures released on Friday showed that less than 12,000 people were diagnosed with COVID-19 in the past 24 hours. 197 people also died from the disease during the same period, pushing the overall death toll to more than 123,000. Authorities say more than 70 million Iranians have received at least one dose of COVID-19 vaccines. They say 30 million more doses will be imported soon. Iran experienced its fifth peak of the virus in mid-August when the daily death toll topped 700. And that's a wrap for this edition of the World News. Bye, everybody.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 16 of Surah Qaf.
ولقد خلقنا الإنسان ونعلم ما توسوس به نفسه ونحن أقرب إليه من حبل الوريد.
And certainly we have created man, and we know to what his soul tempts him, and we are nearer to him than his jugular vein.
Thank you.
if you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we had said that in debates with the deniers of truth, we should apply the rationality of the cross-questioning method in order to awaken their minds and guide them to the ultimate truth. In view of the fact that those who do not believe in the day of resurrection have no logic and only express their doubts, the ayah that we recited to you refers to Almighty God's omniscience in knowing every minute thing, including the future, and his majestic attributes of originating creation. Thus, the Creator is all aware of the outward and inward qualities and deeds of his creatures, and is fully aware that the disbeliever's denial of resurrection springs from deviation and temptations, despite the fact that their innate natural disposition is aware of their origin. It means to say that if only the deniers of resurrection made use of their God-given reason, they would have resisted satanic temptations and acknowledged the veracity of resurrection without entertaining any doubts as to the same. In other words, Allah created human beings, and thus, as the Almighty Creator, He is aware of mankind's inherent weaknesses. He gave mankind intellect, consciousness, and free will. As for the phrase, nearer than the jugular vein, it implies that Allah knows more truly the innermost state of every person's feelings and consciousness than does that person. The Arabic word warid means the vein is connected to the heart and liver through which blood flows, while waridan are applied to the twin blood vessels connecting the heart to the brain on which the body depends for survival. It is one of the closest things to a person's life, since if blood flow suffers from any defect, the person will die. Thus, since existence of every person depends upon God Almighty, He is closer to us than our jugular vein that keeps us alive. Such closeness reflects that God Almighty is closer to us than anything else, and consequently aware of anything, even thoughts and intentions that flash across our mind, as well as temptations occurring in our hearts. The All-Merciful, however, does not punish mankind for evil intentions and thoughts, unless these are turned into action. This ayah teaches us that, number one, the Almighty Creator's knowledge and power are infinite, and everything is in His control. Which means, if a person thinks that God is unaware of his thoughts, he is in grossly mistaken. Number two, like our bodily organs, we should take proper care of our soul in order to prevent it from falling prey to satanic temptations. Now let's listen to ayahs 17 and 18 of this surah.
إذ يتلقى المتلقيان عن اليمين وعن الشمال قعيد ما يلفظ من قول إلا لديه رقيب عتيد.
When the twin recorders record a person's deeds, seated on the right hand and the left, he says no word, but that there is a ready observer beside him. These ayahs means that divine omniscience, in order to document every person's inward and outward deeds, has assigned two angels to keep records that can never be refuted on the resurrection day. The two angels do not actually sit on the right, but always accompany a person from both angels to keep detailed record of deeds, even noting down every single word uttered. God, the All-Merciful, however, has instructed the angels that in case of a bad deed or bad words, to grant the said person some hours before noting them down in order to provide ample opportunity for repentance and seeking forgiveness. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, although God is all aware of our inward and outward deeds, words, and thoughts, He has assigned angels for every person so that all actions and intentions are recorded as documented proof. Number two, it is obvious that our human eyes are not designed to perceive angels who are invisible, since their essence of creation is different from that of all earthly creatures. And number three, every person is responsible for not only his or her deeds, but for words uttered. So we ought to be careful and desist from evil actions or verbal expression that unjustly cause harm to others and to our own selves because of bad behavior. Now we recite to you ayahs 19, 20, 21, and 22 of Surah Qaf as the concluding ayahs of this week's episode.
وَجَاءَتْ سَكْرَةُ الْمَوْتِ بِالْحَقِّ ذَلِكَ مَا كُنْتَ مِنْهُ تَحِيدُ وَنُفِخَ فِي الصُّورِ ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ الْوَعِيدِ وجاءت كل نفس معها سائق وشهيد لقد كنت في غفلة من هذا فكشفنا عنك غطاءك فبصرك اليوم حديد.
When the agony of death brings the truth, this is what you used to shun. Then the trumpet will be blown. This is the promised day. Then every person will come forth on the scene of resurrection accompanied by two angels, that is, a driver pushing forward and a witness testifying all words and deeds. You were certainly oblivious of this. We have removed your veil from you, and so your sight is acute today. At the moment of death, every person loses his or her consciousness. It means the stupor of death, accompanied by agony and loss of consciousness, is the moment of truth which people had tried in vain to evade. The next stage will be the resurrection of every person, heralded with the blowing of the great trumpet for the final judgment on the day that had been promised and foretold by all prophets of God, but ignored by the disbelievers. Blowing the trumpet here refers to its second blowing, since, according to the Noble Quran and Hadith, the first blowing of the trumpet will cause every person to perish and no creature shall remain alive. Thus, upon the second blowing of the trumpet, all creatures find a new life and all the dead human beings emerge from their graves, even those whose bodies had been mutilated, burnt, and the ashes scattered will be assembled in their original form. Ayah 21 means to tell the disbelievers that no one may escape or deny reckoning on Judgment Day, as the two angels assigned for every person drive that person to the divine tribunal and read out from the documented record of deeds. The next ayah refers to the words of the angels, who tell the disbelievers in their custody, "This is the day against which you were warned by the prophets, but you were heedless. Today, the veils are removed from your eyes and your sight is sharp. You see what you used to disbelieve and deny." In other words, all transgressors and disbelievers shall have a clear vision to see the consequences of their evil, which they could not perceive or deemed improbable during their life on earth. In contrast to the miserable fate of the disbelievers, hypocrites, and the sinners who face divine wrath, the souls of the believers at the time of their death willingly turn toward the other world, and the angel of death will bear to them the glad tidings of paradise on its bounties. Divine mercy will be bestowed upon believers and veils will be cast from their eyes and they will see the abodes prepared for them. From these ayahs we'll learn that, number one, there is no escape from death for any person or creature. Number two, the agony of death will occur to every human being, since the fear of death and anxiety of its aftermath make them, especially the disbelievers, lose their senses. Number three, it is the negligence of afterlife that causes people to indulge in worldly greed, pleasures, and oppression of the rights of others. And number four, the mortal world acts as a veil and prevents human from perceiving facts and realities, but on the day of resurrection these veils are removed and every person will realize the plain truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Then we send our condolences to our 12th and living Imam, Al-Hujja, Jalallahu Ta'ala, Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you. As we gather tonight to commemorate the Istishhad anniversary of our 11th Imam, the father of our living Imam, Imam Al-Hasan Al-Askari, alayhima afdalu salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we each get an opportunity to go for the ziyarat of our Imam in Samarra, and that we receive his shafa'at in the hereafter, insha'Allah. Our 11th Imam alayhi salam was born on the 10th of Rabiul Akhir, a month away, insha'Allah, in the year 232 after Hijrah. And he became a shaheed on the 8th of Rabiul Ula, on the year 260 after Hijrah. And so that tells us that the Imam alayhi salam lived a very young and short life of 28 years. And within that time frame, we can even break it down further, that the first 13 years of his life were spent in Medina. The rest of the time was spent in Samarra. But within that rest of that time of about 16 or 17 years, 9 to 10 of those years were under the imamate of his father, our 10th Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. And the last 6 years were when he was the Imam. Again, one of the shortest periods of Imams, one of the shortest lives of the Imam alayhi salam. And what makes the Imam's condition even, it adds a little bit of more huzn and sadness, that out of those 6 years of imamate, nearly half of that were spent in prison due to the worriedness and the suspecting nature of the Abbasid dynasty of the coming of the 12th Imam, inshallah, that we'll talk about. When we look at the life of our Imam alayhi salam, you know, a few other steps that the Imam alayhi salam took was to prepare the Shia for Ghaiba. Up to the 10th Imam in particular, every person who wanted to have access to the Imam could have traveled and have had access. They could have gone to Mecca during pilgrimage and have met the Imam there. Starting from the 10th Imam, and more so in particular from the 11th Imam, they began to stop personal visitations and stop having them as much, right? Because they wanted the people to be accustomed to not having personal access to the Imam. This would have been an important step, right? Because if you had access to something or someone, all of a sudden you say you can't have access anymore, it's not something that comes about easily to understand, right? So the Imam alayhi salam were preparing, the 10th and the 11th Imams were preparing the people, but in particular the 11th Imam, by limiting physical meetings. So what you find is that a lot of the correspondences at the time of our 11th Imam were through letters. There are brilliant letters to Ibn Babaway, for example, that is written by the Imam alayhi salam, in which he gives his wasiha and his nasiha to the Shia and what they need to do to prepare themselves in ghaiba. So that's number one, right? They limited physical meetings with the people. Number two, they began to appoint agents to do their work. And so the people became accustomed to going to somebody else rather than to the Imam to handle their affairs. And there's one particular story that is often narrated, it's found in Ghaibat al-Tusi, page 355, that once a few companions were seated with the 11th Imam, when the Imam's servant comes in and says that there is a jama'ah, there is a group from Yemen who have come and have their religious taxes that they would like to give to you. So the Imam alayhi salam says, "Famdi fa'atina bi Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri." He says, "Go and get Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri, and bring him to me." He says, "Fama labithna illa yasiran." So the companions are watching this, right? So not only was this important for the people who are giving the money, but even the companions. Everything the Imam does is very strategic. And so he says, we waited for a little while until Uthman entered. فَقَالَ لَهُ سَيِّدُنَا أَبُو مُحَمَّدْ إِمْضِي يَا أُثْمَانِ فَإِنَّكَ الْوَكِيلُ وَالثِّقَةُ الْمَأْمُونُ عَلَى مَالِ اللَّهِ. He says, go and collect their money because you are my agent and you are the trusted one, the trusted source to collect the mal, the money of God or the wealth of God, yani the taxes of God. I am now instructing you to collect them. And so the people looked, and of course, this was a lesson for them, right? And so they said to him that you have raised the status of Uthman tremendously. And the Imam replies back and he says, وَشْهَدُ عَلَيَّ. He says, bear witness upon me. أَنَّ Uthman bin Sa'id al-Amri wakili. That this Uthman is my agent, my trusted appointee. وَأَنَّ ibnahu Muhammad wakilu ibni mahdiyikum. And his son Muhammad bin Uthman. Again, these are one of the four naibs, right? He says, he is going to be the wakil of my son who is your Mahdi, your leader. You know, we thank our Imam for the ihsan that he did for us, right? In preparing us to survive for ghaiba. And so while the Imam, alayhi salam, you know, continued to guide believers in this way, and whoever would come to him and would need assistance, the Imam would readily apply this. At the same time, as we mentioned, the Imam, alayhi salam, suffered tremendously in and out of prison, under constant supervision, constant following, constant tortures, until a time came when the Abbasid Khalifa Mu'tamid poisoned our Imam alayhi salam. The narration say, Lamma suqiya al-Imam al-Hasan al-Askari as-sum marada maradan shadida. That when the poison was given to the Imam alayhi salam, the illness overtook him immediately. وَيَغْشَى عَلَيْهِ سَاعَةٌ بَعْدَ سَاعَةٌ. He would lose consciousness from the pain of the poison. Every little while, the Imam alayhi salam would lose consciousness. A companion by the name of Abu Ismail says that I was with the Imam in the final moments of his life when he says to me, Abu Ismail, I am very thirsty. Salam to you, Ya Imam al-Askari. May you have no thirst after this day. How I think of your grandfather Hussein when you say thirst. He says to Abu Ismail that I am thirsty, bring me water. Abu Ismail says that I came with a glass of water and I gave it to the Imam. But his hands were shaking so much from the poison that he could not drink. And then he says to me, go into the next room and you will find a young boy, bring him to me. Sahib al-Zaman comes. Imam alayhi salam looks at him and says, Ya Bunayya, anta sahib al-Zaman, wa anta al-Mahdi, wa anta hujjatullahi fi yardi. He says that you will be the leader after me. And you will be the one to guide and the proof of God after me.
Was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Even today, Muslims in France, despite numbering over 6 million, are subjected to negative media scrutiny, with state institutions right up to the president's office being used to target Islam. French racism towards its Muslim citizens is likened to the mistreatment by the U.S. administration of black American citizens. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kahan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading, Macron's Islamophobia Policies Open Up Old Wounds. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The diplomatic row between France and Algeria has opened up old wounds and is spiraling out of control as President Abdelmadjid Tebboune, in response to President Emmanuel Macron's campaign of Islamophobia and targeting of Muslim citizens of Algerian stock, has demanded total respect from Paris. On October 2nd, Tebboune had recalled the Algerian ambassador from Paris following what he called inadmissible comments by Macron that are reminiscent of France's 132-year colonial rule and the genocide it had committed in Algeria. He also referred to the historic Ketchoua Mosque in Algiers, which the French had destroyed in 19th century and turned into a church after killing thousands of Muslims inside the mosque. The Ketchoua Mosque was built in 17th century during the Ottoman rule and following Algeria's independence. The French church was demolished and the mosque was rebuilt by Turkish architects on the original Ottoman model. It is now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Algerians regard the historic mosque as a memorial of their oppression during French rule that had resulted in the killing of at least 10 million Algerian Muslims by colonialists. The hard-fought struggle for independence, which triumphed in July 1962, saved Algeria from becoming a permanent colony of France, which now, under Macron, has shamelessly adopted an anti-Islamic attitude. His current campaign of Islamophobia has angered the Muslim world and coincides in the next few days with the anniversary of the October 17 massacre of Muslims in Paris that was carried out in 1961, while the War of Independence was raging in Algeria. When Muslims took to the streets of Paris in 1961 to protest the crimes of the French government, the response from the police was brutal. Hundreds were beaten to death and their bodies were thrown into the River Seine. The death toll, estimated to be around 500, continues to be censored by the successive regimes in Paris and ignored by the French media. Even today, Muslims in France, despite numbering over 6 million, are subjected to negative media scrutiny, with state institutions right up to the president's office being used to target Islam. French racism towards its Muslim citizens is likened to the mistreatment by the U.S. administrations of black American citizens. As analysts point out, while the Black Lives Matter campaign has resonated in France, Macron and his regime are blind to their own appalling treatment of Muslims. Black Americans have gone through slavery and segregation. French Muslims have faced colonization and slavery and now face overt institutional racism. In view of these facts, it is time for Muslim countries to adopt a unanimous stance against anti-Islamic policies of the French regime in order to pressure it to respect the rights of French Muslim citizens, as well as stop Macron from trying to interfere in the internal affairs of what were once its former colonies. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. A few words of advice to eulogists. The 3rd of February, 2021. Promoting Islamic manners in society and avoiding cursing and slandering. The last words of advice is that you should promote Islamic manners in society. My dear ones, one of the most important points is observing Islamic code of conduct in speaking. Unfortunately, this code of conduct is becoming undermined these days with the expansion of cyberspace. Slandering and cursing should come to an end in society. Today, some people are showing negligence in this regard, and this is increasing in society, in particular in some media. Whether audio media or audio-visual media, and especially in cyberspace. With your words and your methods, you should do something to avoid expanding such slandering and cursing. The school of the Imams, peace and blessings be upon them, and the Alawi and Fatimi school is free of such impurities. Notice that Fatima al-Zahra, peace and greetings be upon her, delivered two stormy sermons. These were two stormy sermons in the real sense of the word. One was delivered at the mosque among a large number of men, and another addressed to the women of Medina, which is full of important points and protests. In those sermons, she reminded everyone of significant Islamic concepts, concepts that she felt were in danger. However, in those two important, great and passionate sermons, there is not even one term of abuse and insult. All the words were firm and carefully chosen. You should act like this. In your statements and speeches, you should not make ill-advised remarks. You should not backbite and slander, and you should not use terms of abuse and slander. You should teach these issues to the people, both in words and in practice, and pay attention that they are really important issues. The Commander of the Faithful said, "I dislike you starting to abuse them." Nahjul Balagha, Sermon 206.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.